Morning, everyone. Morning. It's great to see you all. I'm going to let you behind the fourth wall. You know what the fourth wall is? My brother's a documentarian, a filmmaker, and the fourth wall is when you let people kind of see behind the camera to see what's going on. So I'm going to let you behind the fourth wall of preaching here real quickly. We're going to look at a passage today that my prayer is not to be able to deliver just the most awesome sermon you've ever heard, but just to leave you with a sense that you know what's actually going on in the scripture today. If you walk out of here and go, I think I know what that passage was about, I will have succeeded. Because this is a really weird passage, and it's hard to get kind of a sense of what the text is all about. But it's in the scripture for a reason, right? And we would say that the deepest minds have the most rewarding gold. So there is truth in here for us to find if we're willing to dig for it. And it's going to be an interesting journey. So that's kind of what I want to have some open remarks just to kind of give you a sense of what we're dealing with. Now, what do the 1980 Los Angeles Lakers championship team, they won the NBA Finals in 1980, and the Gallup organization have to do with one another? Gallups, you know, you always hear them doing polls, right? Well, in the 1979-1980 season, the Lakers drafted a young point guard from Michigan State. What was his name, you basketball fans? Magic Johnson. That's right. And the Lakers went on to win the finals game, or win the finals that year, and Magic, in the final game of the finals, played center because the Lakers' all-star Hall of Fame center was injured. Who was that? Kareem. And Magic went on to score 42 points. He won finals MVP and all these awards and accolades as a rookie. Pretty amazing. So the stars were aligned for the Lakers to have this amazing season the next year. Everybody was predicting that they would go really deep and probably they were going to win again. What happened? They busted out in the first round of the playoffs to the worst team in the playoffs, the Houston Rockets. And chaos ensued, right? Accusations, who are these guys? What's going on? Why are they playing so terrible? Just kind of thinking about that, now let's kind of tie this in to Gallup real quick. You'll see where I'm going. Gallup has been tracking the priorities of Americans for the last 8 decades. Until 2002, Americans ranked these 5 things in this order. They ranked family, having children, owning a home, and living in peace above having a good job. Those 5 things were your top 5 priorities, okay? That was in 2002. And then in 2002, a shift began, and now having a good job is ranked highest on the list of priorities. What happened in 2002? This is the dawn of social media, where you could be online and see the job that somebody else had or the life somebody else lived and compare your piddly, meaningless job to what they've got. And you go, I want that. And all of a sudden, having a good job becomes the highest priority. So what about the Lakers? Why did they collapse? And what does this have to do with this Gallup thing? Okay, so in his book, Showtime, Inside the Lakers Breakthrough Season, Pat Riley says the Lakers fell victim to what he calls the disease of more. Fascinating term. What is the disease of more? The players, like most people, want more. At first, they wanted to win a championship. But then they got it. So then, repeating is really hard because suddenly you want more me, less team. I need more ball time or FaceTime, or I need more advertisers to come pursue me that I can be a sponsor for, or wine, women, and song, or whatever it is that all that fame and victory had. Once they had that championship, it was no longer enough. The more becomes other things, TV commercials, endorsements, accolades, more media attention. Scientists and psychologists have their own term for this disease of more. They call it the hedonic treadmill. From hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-C, I think I spelled it right. The hedonic treadmill, the idea that We keep needing more. We want more to be able to satisfy us. We're never satisfied with what we've got. I need more, right? I'm sure that I'm the only one in here that's ever been a victim of the hedonic treadmill. Thank you. I'm sure none of you can relate, you Western Americans in the 21st century who get constantly bombarded with ads, right? I'm sure none of you can relate to the hedonic treadmill, right? It's a fact of life. We deal with it all the time. In a way, we could even say that this is kind of rooted in the very early issues of man's sin with God, right? Because the serpent says, hey, look, you can have more, right? I mean, it's rooted deeply in us. This idea of running after the next thing that will make you happy, bring you pleasure, cause you to feel fulfilled, is like this treadmill that never ends. And so maximum pleasureful feelings don't last, which is why as the feeling leaves, we're driven back to the treadmill in search of another hit, right? We got this idea that I can just do something a little bit different to get to where I need to be. And today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture which is all about dealing with this kind of hedonic treadmill through the guise of competition and comparison. We're going to see there are three key things I really want us to focus on today. First of all, I want us to see what causes comparison. Then I'm going to have us look at why comparison is dangerous. And third, how do we get to a place of wholeness? Okay, so what causes comparison? Why is it dangerous? How do we get to a place of wholeness? If you want, you can turn to your Bibles, Genesis 29. We're going to be starting, Scott covered a little bit of this right at the very end, verse 31, and we're going to go through chapter 30 all the way to verse 24. So 29, 31 through 30, 24. Let me pray for us as we get to read God's Word. Father, we just ask that you would be with us today. Speak to us. Give us great insight into our own heart and help us to respond in a way to you that liberates us like we've never been before. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's read this text here. 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, remember Leah is one of the wives of Jacob, and he has another wife named Rachel, her sister, by the way, which is like a really bad episode of sister wives, right? It's like, it's here in the Bible. It's weird. The Lord opened her womb. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me, thinking that, hey, if I have a child, now he's going to show me love and affection. Well, it didn't work, so she decided, okay, well, I'll bear another son. And she said, because the Lord has heard I'm hated, and he's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And by the way, each of these names that you're going to read about, these 12 sons we're going to cover, have lots of special meaning. I'm not going to go into all of that here. We don't have the time. You don't have the interest. But Hebrew is a really beautiful language. There's lots of double or triple meanings or words that sound like other things. Each of these names have meaning. If you want to dig into that on your own, highly encourage it. Profitable. So, second son, Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son. Now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. It's like the count, right? One son. Therefore, his name was called Levi, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Okay, I'm done trying to win my husband's affection. Now I'll praise the Lord. And therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. All right, chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, remember this is the other sister, the one that Jacob really loves, she envied her sister. Boy, that's an amazing word. What is envy? According to Cornelius Plantinga in his book, A Breviary of Sin, he says that envy is not merely saying, I want what you have, it's saying, I don't want you to have it. Not only do I want what you have, I want to take it away from you. She envies her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Like, what are you going to do? Go throw yourself off a cliff? It's so dramatic, right? And Robert Alter says that in a way it's almost kind of expletive laden. He's a Hebrew scholar. Give me children or I die. Jacob's anger is kindled against Rachel. He says, am I in the place of God? Right? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she said, here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. And therefore she called his name Dan. And then Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Now, again, like I said, she gives her concubine to Jacob. So now he's got three women that he's having relations with. I mean, this sounds like a bad reality TV show. So when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she said, ha-ha, I have a servant of my own named Zilpah. And she gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. And she called his name Gad. And Leah's servant, Zilpah, bore Jacob another son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Mandrakes are kind of like a tomato-y-like fruit that were believed to increase fertility, maybe kind of even an aphrodisiac. And Rachel says to Leah, hey, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, that's pretty bold and pretty brazen, right? But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? Rachel said, well, then he can lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So they're bartering the sexual favors of Jacob for some tomatoes. I'm just telling you what the text says, okay? So when Jacob comes in from the field in the evening, Leah goes out to meet him and says, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. I mean, literally, it is that bold and brazen. In the Hebrew, the language that she uses suggests that she's been sexually boycotted and that she is not enjoying Jacob's favor at all. And so she uses language that's very explicit. You must come into me. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband, so she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called him Zebulun. And afterward, she bore a daughter and called her Dinah. We don't often get the names of daughters mentioned in Scripture. When we do, it means it's going to be important, but not for our story. That's on another show. Okay, so then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is God's word. Okay, am I right? Is this not just the most bizarre passage ever? Okay, so I think what this passage really gets to at the heart of it is about competition and comparison. And so I want to look at what causes comparison. And I think the first thing we need to see, which we've got up here, is that we have a strong desire for love and fulfillment. That should be on your note sheet there. We have a strong desire for love and fulfillment. Look at Leah. Leah desires to be loved by Jacob. She's so unloved that she names each of her sons as a response to thinking that this will turn Jacob's heart towards me. Right? This is part of human nature, right? We have this strong desire for love and fulfillment. There's a new movie out that won the Oscar this year for the best documentary called Free Solo. Anybody see this? Alex Honnold free climbs, no ropes, no protection, El Capitan in Yosemite, 3,000 feet in under 4 hours. Now, you get me about 25 feet above the ground, and I'll do the, you know, this kind of thing. And they put him in an MRI because they said, what's different about you? And it turns out that his amygdala shows almost no reaction to external stimuli. And it probably has to do, they suggest in the film, because of the way he was raised and how his parents treated him. There was a certain lack of love that he received as a kid, and so his amygdala has been dampened. So he can climb 3,000 feet and not get the knee wobbles like you and I would. We have this desire for love. It's how God has built us, right? He's hardwired us for love. And Leah is so driven by this that she wants to name her sons as a response to this. What about Rachel, right? She's got this incredible desire for fulfillment. She sees her sister who's having all these kids and she has none, and she envies her. Now, isn't it a great irony, right? You've got the one sister here who's not pretty, right? Scripture's pretty clear about that. But man, she can birth sons like you can't believe, which in that culture is everything. And you got the other sister who's drop-dead gorgeous, and she can't have sons to save her life. And each one envies what the other's got. Neither of them is satisfied. It doesn't matter whether you have beauty or you have children, I'm not satisfied unless I have it all. Right? We have a desire for love and fulfillment. And just like Rachel and Leah, we too need this love and fulfillment. The human experience cries out for love. When we don't get love, we get broken in really weird and bizarre ways. Okay, so that's, I think, what we need to just be aware of is that's the driving thing here. This is what's causing all of the competition in the passage, all of the comparison. It's this driving desire for love and fulfillment, which each of us have at a super deep level. And it squeaks out in everything we do. So now let's take a look real quick here at what makes comparison so dangerous, okay? And comparison is dangerous because of what it takes and what it makes. And on your list there, I think I have four things that we can look at. First, I want us to see that comparison, one of the things that comparison takes is that it takes joy. It steals joy. Okay, we got that up there. Comparison steals joy. The birth of children should be a time of joy, enthusiasm, celebration, right? Feasting, especially the birth of sons in this culture. Do you ever, when you read this passage at all, do you get a sense of joy at the birth of any of these sons? Not a single one. There's no like, woohoo! None of that. It's just grind, compete, unfulfilled. We see 12 sons born and one daughter, and not one word of celebration or joy. The birth of sons instead is noted as wrestling and a struggle, right? Isn't that what Rachel says? Right, when Bilhah gives her two surrogate sons, she says, I have wrestled and won. If you're in labor, yes. That definitely wrestling, okay, I get it. But that's not what she's talking about. There is no joy, there's no delight here at all. Instead, it's just, oh my gosh, it's sad is what it is. Okay, people today are more unhappy and miserable than they were 20 years ago. New study came out today. It says that we're 6% as a population, 6% of us are less satisfied, which is super statistically significant. You say 6%, big deal. It's a huge deal. So psychologists say that the rise of social media is to blame. You know, what it is what we do, what causes this is you go onto Pinterest. Anybody ever been on Pinterest? You see the perfect M&M fish cake. And you go, I'm going to make that. And then you make it, and you take a photo of it, and you look at the photo and you go, I can't put that on Pinterest. I'll get laughed out of town, right? Or you see a DIY bathroom or backyard or car fix or whatever it is, and you go to try to do that thing, and yours doesn't even look close. I'm sure none of you have ever felt that way, okay? And so we have this joy that gets stolen from us because rather than just in delighting and doing something that's creative and fun, we start comparing our efforts to somebody else's. Comparison steals joy. Now, that's one thing that comparison takes. What does it make? The second thing I want us to notice, we can throw up on the screen for you there, is that comparison causes psychological victories. Okay? This is a break with reality. Here's what I mean by this. Rachel is unable to have children of her own, gives her concubine to Jacob. Bilhah conceives and bears two sons, and what does Rachel say? With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled my sister, and I have prevailed. Now, bear with me here. Did Rachel have sons of her own from her own womb? Does she have as many sons through surrogacy as Leah does? And yet she's claiming victory. And I scratch my head and I go, what world are you living in? This is not victorious, right? You had to resort to another woman to sleep with your husband so that you could adopt those kids. And by the way, I know all about the struggles and difficulties in trying to have children because it took us 7 years and a fertility expert and stuff like that for us to have our kids. I'm not belittling the pain in that, but there's no way she can claim victory here. Okay, but she does. She says, I have prevailed. Interesting, too, she talks about, I have wrestled. Remember, Jacob, we're going to see in a couple passages, wrestles with God. He's the heel grapper. I mean, there's all these kind of little tie-ins going on here in the language. So she claims victory. She's living in some kind of fantasy land of her own psychological creation. And we know that this is pure fantasy, by the way, because the war continues. She doesn't say, well, I'm victorious. That's it for me. I have two surrogate sons. Thank you very much. I'm satisfied. What does she do? She goes and tries to get mandrakes, and she keeps trying to get pregnant, right? It's not over. I don't know how in the world she can live this way. She's living in this land of her mind, right? You don't get claim victory and then go and get back in the trenches. But Leah, too, engages in this fabrication of reality with her own psychological victories. Because what does Leah do? When Rachel wants the mandrakes, Leah says to her, isn't it enough that you stole my husband? Well, no, wait a second. Who was the one who was disguised on the wedding night and pretended to be the other sister, the one that Jacob really wanted to be married to? Oh, Leah, it was you. You stole the husband. But here she's flipped things around and she's telling her, isn't it enough that you've stolen my husband? Pure psychological fabrication. Each of these ladies is living in their own private Idaho. Right? That's just where they are. They're living in total fantasy land. It's a pure break with reality. We do the same thing. We see people who have something we want. We see an area we lack, and we create psychological victories. And little kids do this all the time, okay? Because they hate losing. They can't deal with the pain of comparison, so they wrap their brains with like psychological bubble wrap. Okay, I've got little kids. And when they would be 3 and 4 and we'd race to the truck after school, if I didn't let them win, guess what would happen? Sit down on the sidewalk, right? Or they'd change the rules. And by the way, I'm not even running fast, right? You know, because their little legs are They'd change, no, Daddy, you can't do that. You can't run on the grass. You can't go around me, right? We do these little things as kids. When I was 6, there were some kids outside my house that had remote-controlled cars and planes. I thought that was pretty cool. So I went inside and grabbed some string and tied it around one of my toy planes and came outside and said, I've got a remote control plane too. And they laughed me out of town. Right? I'm just creating my own little psychological reality. We do this all the time. Professional athletes do this. Right? Where they try to put the pain of losing onto something else, and that's why athletes that are so gracious in defeat are so compelling to us, because they're owning the truth. I lost. He was better today. Great job. That's why that is something that really draws us in. So as adults, we do this too. We do little psychological victories in our mind to soothe ourselves when we compare ourselves to others who have more than we have or a better life than we have or whatever we think is better. We create this little bubble wrap around our brain. Okay, third thing that comparison does is it creates shame. Now, let's think about shame real quick by comparing it to guilt. Okay, guilt says, I did something wrong. But shame says, there's something wrong with me. It's a really key difference. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, there's something wrong with me, inside of me. There's something wrong. At an existential level, when I feel shame, I feel somehow that I am messed up. I am broken. We get the clearest sense of this in this passage from Rachel. As you see and read the text, you sense her desperation for sons. She'll do anything to make herself right. Give me sons or I die, right? Is a cry from the heart. It's overwhelmed with shame. It's saying, I'm so broken inside that I can't have sons because this is what my culture demands of me, that death is preferable. And I bet she really feels that way. She uses concubines, sells Jacob sexual favor. She'll do anything to have sons. Now she's comparing herself not just to Leah, but to all the women around who are having children. And when we compare ourselves to others, you know what? We fall into this same kind of shame trap. We see a car that somebody else has, and we might feel ashamed to be in our rust bucket. Right? Nobody's ever felt that way. You don't want to... My friend Mark, he jokes that he went to prom in a Vette. I go, that's cool. He goes, no, not a Corvette, a Chevette. Right? There was no shame in his game, right? But sometimes we feel that way. We might be ashamed for not looking cool or acting cool or having new technology. We might be ashamed of our family or our spouse. You might be ashamed of yourself because you've created an image of yourself in your own mind that you can't live up to. And then when you screw up, you feel guilt and shame. And that's the worst, right? Because then we did something wrong and we felt wrong. Fourth thing, comparison makes things worse. Rachel's so desperate for sons, even after Bilhah has given her two, that she barters with Leah, you know, with the mandrake thing for Jacob's sexual favor. And Rachel went out and had lots of children, right? What? It didn't work? How many sons did Rachel get as a result of the mandrakes? Zero. How many sons did Leah have as a result of the mandrake deal? Two more, and then a daughter. Well, that blew up in Rachel's face, right? That didn't work at all. It makes things worse. Things are worse than before. Rachel still has no children. Leah has added to her brood, and Rachel gave up nights with Jacob to her rival. We do the same thing. When we compare ourselves to others, rather than seeing how good we have life and appreciating what we have, we focus on what we don't have and make bad decisions that oftentimes make things worse. Life is not a mountain to scale with the goal of ever-increasing accumulation, right, of stuff or experiences or whatever it is. It's not that way. I know the culture presents itself that way. It's not that way. Life is much more kind of an exchange or a transfer of you got to, if you're going to go after this, then you have to sacrifice this. I've seen young people have a great opportunity to be in the middle of a real stable dating relationship that could lead to marriage to an incredible person, and they break it off because there's this idea that I can get something better, and they make the situation, they make their life worse. I remember when I was interested in faith, there was a lot of kind of attraction going on, but I hadn't pulled any kind of dating trigger yet. We just hung out a lot, and I was at a Christmas party for a church I was on staff at, and the senior pastor says to me, he says, you know, you don't want to let faith get away. And I said, well, why? He said, well, last Easter, as I'm preaching, at the very back of the sanctuary, there's a little kid back there who threw up. Faith got up, went into the kitchen, got towels, and cleaned up somebody else's kid's vomit on Easter Sunday and never said a word. He said, I saw this with my own two eyes. You'll be a fool to let her get away. And I said, how does it get any better than that? Right? What am I doing? I got to move on this before I lose the opportunity. But instead, oftentimes we do is we make things worse. We break it off, or we move on, or we kind of convince ourselves better is around the corner. Better is right in front of your face. Seize it. Right? Author Mark Manson points out that in general, humans are usually at a 7 out of 10 in life happiness. On average, if you were going to get polled right now, your happiness is 7. That's the average. I know some of you are 5 and some are 10, right? Some are 1. I know. Average. Okay? So we constantly, though, want 10. And he says that life is about trade-offs, where each must eventually choose what you're willing to trade based on what you value. If you're not careful with your values, if you're willing to trade your things away for the sake of another hit of dopamine, another trip to your own personal psychological 10, chances are you're going to screw things up. We're going to make it worse. So don't do that. All right, so let's kind of move to our last point. How do we get to a place of wholeness? Or for your fill in the blank, how do we get the joy back in life? Okay, I've got 4 things here. First of all, you got to know and call on the name of the Lord, right? Know and call on the Lord. When Rachel finally conceives and bears Joseph, we see that the name of the Lord for the first time is mentioned since Leah called on his name with the birth of Judah. God is mentioned, but nowhere is the name of the Lord, Yahweh, mentioned until the birth of Joseph. It's kind of like he just disappeared into the background and they got so caught up in all their own machinations and efforts to have sons and outdo one another that God kind of became, well, maybe they would pray to God, but it wasn't this relationship with the Lord himself. You don't see his personal name mentioned. If you want to be in a place of wholeness, you have to have that personal relationship. He can't just be God, some psychological idea in your head of a supreme being in the sky. He's got to be real to you, a person that you can talk to and dialogue with and listen to. Call on the name of the Lord. Second, you have to be able to accept what is out of your control. And we certainly see these two ladies here have not done this very well, right? Everything these two women do, once the name of the Lord is through their own power, right? Once they're not calling on his name anymore, everything is through their own power. Trading concubines, using medicinal plants. They have not accepted that they don't control the things that they don't control. And I think one of the biggest aspects of being a person that doesn't engage in comparison with others is just owning, you know what, there's a whole bunch of life that is just beyond me. I don't control it at all. And I have to accept that. Now, is that hard? Yeah, it's hard to get there. But this is one of the keys to being a person who's got that wholeness going on in their heart and not comparing yourself all the time. You just got to accept there are things I don't control. Third, you need to be on mission day by day. You want to be a person that isn't constantly comparing yourself to others? You have to live in the moment. When we trend towards comparison, we live in the future rather than in the moment. You know what Rachel says to Jacob the very first time we hear her speak? She says, "Give me sons or I die." Not just son. She's dreaming way down the road. Give me sons or I die, right? She's so far in the future, she can't see the blessings of the present. The love of a man who will do anything for her. A comfortable, prosperous lifestyle, a huge community of family to support her is all lost on her because she's not living in the day-to-day. She's got plans that she created in her mind, and she's way down the road. And if you want to be a person that doesn't live in a world of comparison, you have to live in the moment now and live on mission. What has Jesus called me to do today? Can I do that to the best of my ability today? And if you can, that's an amazing feeling. Then tomorrow you wake up and you start all over again. Quit living in the future. Fourth, you have to be able to live in the delight of the Lord. Remember, comparison creates shame. But Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every time I hear that verse or I read that, I'm stunned by that. There's no condemnation. Do you feel shame at all? Do you feel embarrassed at all? You feel like, boy, I don't measure up? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no place for shame, right? You can be who you are without shame in Christ. He not only loves you, he delights in you. Yeah, delights in you. He rejoices in you. He's the one who went to the cross knowing everything about you and did so before he ever asked you to change a single thing in your life. I mean, this is the God of the universe who knows all things, who's planned all things. Nothing surprises him. He sees through you like a clear well of water down to the very tips of your toes. And he said, I will go to the cross for that person as screwed up, as messed up, as broken, as ugly as sometimes your heart is. I will go to the cross for you. For you. Right? That's delighting in you. And if you own that, there's no shame. The God of the universe did that for you. Can you live in that place? A place of freedom and joy and peace? Wow. So how can you get the power to be this kind of a person, to live in such a way that the joy is back in your life? How can you get the power that the Lakers lacked? Right? How can you get the power that our culture lacks? How can you get off this treadmill of life? You have to see that there was a son who was born 2,000 years ago. And who, unlike these 12 sons, was not welcomed by the world, but hated. And he too was named. His names are Alpha and Omega, Almighty One, Advocate, Author and Perfecter of our faith, the Chief Cornerstone, the Deliverer, the Faithful and True, Good Shepherd, the Great High Priest, the I Am, the Judge, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Lord of all, Messiah, Mighty One, our hope, our Redeemer, our Savior, our resurrection and life, the door, the way, the word, the true vine, the truth, the victorious one, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. When you see that he was in very nature God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he didn't compare. He became a servant of all. When you see that, then you can begin to rest in the peace, in the power, as His Spirit lives in you. We're going to go into a time of communion now, and some more music and singing. I'd like to just close us in prayer and talk about communion just a little bit. So let's pray real quick. Father, we see Rachel and Leah, and I just think there's so much of them in us. So much brokenness, so much comparison, so much striving and questing. And Lord, you ended all of that on the cross. I pray that as people, your people, we can come to you and know you by name and know that you did that for us. And that we can just put down all of our striving, put down all of our struggles, and just rest in your peace and delight in you who delights in us. Amen.